Good morning. I'd like to greet everybody in Jesus' name. It's good to be here this morning. I appreciated taking part and singing in Sunday school, and also appreciate John's devotions. Had some similarities to what I was thinking about this morning. But, yeah, it's good to be here. I thought with the youth being gone, most of the youth, I'd take the opportunity to speak to, I guess, us older people, thinking more in the range of like 40 to 60, but hopefully the message will apply to everyone, but you'll see why I'm picking that age group. Let's give my message a title, I'd call it Midlife Crisis with a Question Mark. And so I kind of want to look at that as a subject this morning, and I guess you guys here can file it away in the back of your minds or maybe 20, 30 years from now. But anyways, when I use the term midlife crisis, right off I want to say I'm not using that as like a scientific term. It's one of those subjects that some people don't even believe actually happens. It's a term, and we're probably all familiar with it in a way, but it's not necessarily something that is for sure. I'm not using it like that. To kind of explain that a little bit, we've all heard of the Great Depression, a time in history when that happened. And I remember when I was young, there was an older couple, had interesting names. Their names were Goob and Frosty. But they went through the Great Depression, and they said they didn't ever know anything was going on. They said they always worked hard, ate little, slept hard, dressed simple. So this thing, they talk about the Great Depression, they're kind of scratching their heads wondering what the big deal was. But so the same thing might apply with midlife crisis, but if it applies or some of these things do apply, maybe we can learn something from it. I'm using it as a term to kind of classify a specific time in a normal earthly human lifespan. And whatever you call it or whatever you call some of these things that happen during this time, it often can seem like a crisis. Starting off with some of the things that happen in this age from 40 to 60, this is right off of Wikipedia, just listed some physical changes that happen. And it says that commonly things that occur during these years are weight gain, wrinkles, sagging skin. I guess wrinkles wasn't good enough, had to add sagging skin. I kind of would lump them together. But hair loss, graying hair, hormone fluctuations, a vision change known as presbyopia, which basically, long story short, is why I start wearing glasses to read. And then it didn't have this, but I included stiff joints and just kind of a decreasing quality of health is usually what just happens during that time. Sounds pretty dismal, but it's pretty accurate. That is often what happens, or it is what happens. And so on this part, some of it almost can be a little bit funny. You know, the one that hits home for me especially is hair loss. It's almost comical how it doesn't grow where you want it to, but you can wake up with like a 2-inch eyebrow and wonder where that came from. Strange things like that. My father-in-law's a barber, and he's been cutting my hair ever since I was young, and after a while I finally said, you know, Dave, I know it's not going to take you 25 minutes. If you want to just get done in 5, it's fine. You can put somebody else in your schedule too. But it's just the way things go. But there is another side of it that's very serious that often can happen during these this time frame, and that is serious health issues can arise. Your children getting older and leaving the home. Your parents are aging and often dying during this time. There might be marriage issues, long-lasting things that were never resolved, or other issues in there. There might be career issues, work-related issues. So these things can be very serious. You know, when you're young, you have high hopes, and you should. You have lots of goals, but often a lot of these goals can be unrealistic. And when you get into this age category, you know, reality hits whether you want it to or not, And you realize just simply there's limited time and there's limited resources. One kind of mean statistic or thing you always hear economists will say is, do you realize if you would, at the age of 18, if you would have saved X amount of money, that now you would have over $1 million in the bank? And it's kind of like, it's true, but rarely, I've never met anybody that actually did that, that I know of. So it's kind of just like this, yeah, I should have done that. But here I am. I'm at this age, and reality is a lot of people, instead of having done that, a lot of people are in debt, and a lot of these serious things are going on. So it can really affect your outlook on life, where you're at. And it's just where you're at. And one study I read, and like I said, this isn't, I don't want to present this as science, like this is exactly the way it always is, because I know, for one thing, I know there's people that, it varies from country to country and different things. But one study I read showed that if you would graph people's happiness, and this is just general society, it was in America, that it looked kind of like a U, that generally in your youth you would tend to be happier, then it kind of dips, and then it comes back up. In the older years, people tend to be happier. And why is this? Just a few quick observations. Youth. In your youth, you're most people, not always, are healthy and a little bit oblivious to reality. Life just happens. Sometimes you don't really totally understand the price certain things are or the consequences. You're healthy and life is just fairly good. You've got lots of things to do. Midlife, that changes. Reality hits. There's big changes, like I mentioned earlier. There's disappointments. You kind of look at your life and think, man, I thought when I'd be here, things would be different. Or other people will maybe have disappointed you. And then in older years, one thing that was mentioned is the expectations change. You're not, rather than being disappointed sometimes your performance, you're just grateful that you can be here to see things, to experience life still. When you're in your late 30s, 40s, and you climb a mountain and it's like really hard, you kind of feel a little bit depressed. You're like, man, it shouldn't be that hard. Maybe when you're older, like a lot older, you're just glad that you could climb the mountain. If you got up there, you're like, hey, this is great. I'm glad. I'm so thankful that I can do this still. So things change. And you've been through some of these valleys and you've made it. But speaking to us that kind of fall in that category, 40 to 60s, how can we get through this time and not just survive, but also thrive and encourage those that are younger and those that are older around us? I think it's an important question to ask. So some experts, just some practical advice that if you picked up a magazine that was talking about it, a secular magazine, they might make some of these suggestions. One, you can exercise. Two, eat healthy. Eat a healthy diet. Find an interesting hobby. Travel if you can. Have a strong support group. And then think positive thoughts. And learn to laugh. Those are some practical things that people would suggest. And I'm not against any of those things. I think they're all helpful. And I wouldn't discourage a person from doing them. But obviously they're limited. They're temporary for sure. And I don't believe they're the ultimate answer. And I'm not going to pick them all apart. But laughing at things, you know, maybe you could laugh about whatever, hair loss or whatever. But you can't laugh about certain things, serious health issues, the fact that your parents have passed away, things like that. You just, laughing's not going to fix it. It's not going to do anything. And then another one that I would add that a lot of the world does, and we'll look at in a scripture later, is denial. Just people will just simply throw out this magic thing that everything's going to be okay, and just don't ask why or how. It's going to be okay because that's how the movies are. It always works out somehow. Well, if you look at reality, it just simply, that's not true. It just, not everything is okay. Not everything's going to be okay. If you just look at the physical, there's not going to be a reversal. It's just obvious. It's the way it is. So those aren't the answers. So what is the answer? And I believe the answer is like a lot of things in the Bible. It's simple, but it's hard to believe, and it's hard to apply, or you could say live out. And so what is it? This is my suggestion what the answer is. It's to get rid of the earthly time scale that's often used of 0 to 80 years and replace it with a new life scale, which begins at salvation and never ends. So in other words, replace your earthly birth with your spiritual birth and replace the 80 years with eternal life. Because we sing it, we say it, we claim it, but do we actually believe it? Verse we have recently in Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. In school, you learn, fourth grade, fifth grade, you learn about this thing called array. And it's just basically very simple. It's just a point with a line with an arrow on it. And what you have to know is that that point means it has a starting point. And what the arrow on the end means is that it just goes forever and ever and ever. You can't draw forever on your paper, so you just draw this little arrow on there. But it had a starting point, but it goes forever. And like John said, trying to comprehend eternity, we can't do it. I can understand a ray like that, that it's got a point and it goes forever. So if you notice something, if you have a starting point and something goes forever, there's no middle. There's no middle on a ray. So if you apply that to our lifespan and our life, there's no midlife crisis because there's no midlife. It's been replaced with a beginning and a continuous eternal life. So it removes that whole issue. The problem with physical life is things like this. You have a midpoint. You have this. You have that. It fades. It perishes and it dies. And this is sad. It'd be extremely sad if that was it. I remember a guy really had a frustrating time in his life. He just seemed like his whole life was falling apart. He's trying to be a strong Christian, but he finally just got exasperated one time. And I remember him very clearly saying, "Is this it?" He said, if this is all it is, if this is it, forget it." And this morning I want to encourage us with the fact that this isn't it. That Jesus didn't just come to give us 80 years of a good life. He came to give us more than that. He came to give us eternal life. And we hear it all the time. Most probably everybody can quote it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Like I said, everybody can quote it, but do you actually believe it? Christmas is coming. People are going to be talking about the reason for the season. Will people actually remember that Jesus came to bring eternal life? That's why he came. He didn't come so that we could have nice songs and get together. He came to bring eternal life. John 3:17, which is continuation right after John 3:16, says, that's our Bible memory right now in our class, is, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he came. He came to save the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Just one little insert here on that. Jesse was going through some old papers and stuff, and looking back on some old memories and stuff, just kind of made my brain go back. But one thing when I read this morning, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I just remember I still struggle with sin, but I was a wicked sinner. I really was. I look back in my high school days, college days. Paul says he was the chief of sinners. I was a sinner, and I'm thankful that Jesus has forgiven me of my sins. And I was just reminded of that. Sometimes you go along and life moves on and you just kind of forget your past. And I don't think we're supposed to dwell on it, but I recognize that, and I want to confess that and confess that Jesus is my Lord, and I'm thankful that he's saved me and forgiven me. But why does he save? Is it just like kind of like earthly life? Why does he give eternal life? Is it so that we can peek out at this certain point in our life and then just slowly fade out and nosedive? Which is physically, that's what's happening, whether we want to admit it or not. Well, no, that's not the case. Eternal means eternal. And if you'd like to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few verses, but might be nice if you'd follow along just to see what Scripture says about this or be reminded of it. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Do you believe that for you? If you do, that should really change your perspective on life, that on your lifespan, on what's in the future for you. It fadeth not away and is reserved for you in heaven. So it fadeth not and it's reserved for you. Now, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 14, read a few verses there, 1 through 4. So John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says this. So creator of the universe, Jesus, who came to earth to save sinners, came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, he says this: "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And he explains that he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is life. And so in there in verse 3, once again, I underline "for you." And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So once again, I just ask the question, do you believe that? I think in a way we do. We say we do believe that. But I know for myself, I catch myself being a lot more willing to defend the past than when it comes to Scripture, than to rejoice and preach about the future. For example, like creation, or the ark, or Jesus walked on water. I'm not afraid if somebody wants to argue that with me. I'm just going to say, I absolutely believe it's true. I believe the Bible, and also in those cases, I believe in creation and the ark and that there's evidence that would show it happened. But how can I say, be so strong on that and then not necessarily be as strong about saying, yeah, I do believe that Jesus is preparing a place for me and for you, for those that believe in him, and that we will not perish but have everlasting life. How am I as confident to say that? I think we obviously definitely need to be, because it's not going to do anybody a lot of good if we prove that there's a creator but they're not accepting Jesus. So it says very clearly, he's preparing a place for you. I noticed as I wrote these notes, I wrote, we'll sing about it. And we did. We sang about it some this morning. We'll sing about it, but we kind of get this feeling, we kind of shy away from it. Almost as if, since you can't be sure, maybe you just avoid it and kind of sort of hope. But yeah, it's good. But, you know, you sing a good song about it and it stirs you up for a little bit, but don't focus on it too much. you know, people already think, well, a lot of people, atheists, which actually in the minority, they already think Christians are kind of crazy for believing in creation and all this. I really think that, I don't think we should, I don't know how to say this, they really should think we're crazy for believing what we believe, and they should know clearly what we believe. Yeah, I believe there's a heaven. I believe that there's a hell. I believe that God is preparing a place for people to spend eternity in and not be ashamed of it. And that should really throw them over the deep end if they don't want to believe it. But that's fine. I think lots of times we've turned Christianity into simply something that we say will improve your life, improve the quality of your life. And once again, I'd maintain that Jesus came to bring eternal life, and definitely it can improve your life, and it should, it will, but there's no guarantees on a lot of those other things, and those other things I listed are just simple facts that happen. They're going to happen to everybody. Appreciated what William shared last week, or week before. He said, when you go through trials, don't waste them. Everybody's going to go through these same trials. Don't waste them. How can you use this to get your focus turned more towards God and the big picture? If you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'd like to go through 11 verses here and then share some thoughts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So when you apply these verses to midlife crisis, going back to that, one thing that this shows is there's no guarantee you're going to even have 80 physical years. The Lord can come at any time like a thief in the night. You're not promised even tomorrow. So that kind of right there puts it in perspective too. And we're supposed to know this. For when they say, notice there's the they and the yourselves or ye. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And, you know, to me, that's a perfect picture of what the world's solution is to all these problems. They've got those practical things, and they do kind of work a little bit, like exercise or whatever. You can slow things down, but you can't stop it. And, they've got these wild ideas of how someday they're going to maybe stop it with an aging, say, for example. They're going to have little nanorobots that go inside of you and clean out all the cancer. They've got these crazy ideas. But for the most part, to me, what the world does and tries to tempt Christians to do is just to basically fall asleep, just to act like it's not happening. Just go to sleep. Just, hey, life's good. Don't worry about it. And just get kind of numb, and do whatever you got to do to stay in that numbness, or get drunk. I think it's almost the same thing. It's a good picture. You know, you get drunk to escape reality. That's why people get drunk. They want to disconnect from reality because reality's hard. Reality is reality. But when you get drunk, you can lose connection with that. You can just relax and have a good time. But is it really you, and what's really going on? So that, to me, is basically what the world has to offer you. Notice when John was sharing this morning that the two choices, one is good and life, I believe, and the other was death and evil. And that drunkenness, that falling asleep, is basically the choice to accept death and evil. And the other, which is what it'll share in a minute, is to choose life, and choose God, choose good, choose life. So verse 8, it says, but let us who are of the day be sober. Don't get drunk. Don't go to sleep. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. These things are weapons for war, you know, clear-minded, ready for battle, because Jesus can return any time. It's not this life of fear. It's not this life of guilt. It's like the Lord's coming back, and I don't know when, but I'm living for him, and I've got my breastplate of faith and love on, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. I'm hoping for salvation. I'm looking for salvation. That's what I want. I don't know. I didn't study much or break down the breastplate of faith and love, but I know the world needs people that are have faith and are reaching out in love in the name of Jesus, because the world's really a mess. So verse 9 is what our hope is in. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that, that's a wonderful thing to believe. We're not appointed to wrath, but salvation. And then the reason we can have that hope is because Jesus died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as ye do. So we're supposed to encourage one another with these thoughts, with these words. And during this time, this age frame, we need to keep our eyes focused on the big picture. Many of you have probably heard this before. A guy named Ray Comfort tells this. He explains kind of salvation in this way, using an airplane and a parachute. And it's been a long time since I heard it, but I'll just try and tell what I remember. So there's two scenarios, and that the one is you're on an airplane, and the stewardess comes along and she offers you this parachute. And she says, here, put this parachute on, because this is going to make your ride a lot more comfortable. You're going to enjoy your ride a lot more, and this is just a good thing to have on. So go ahead and put on this parachute, and it's going to give you a good ride on the airplane. It's going to ensure that you have a good ride. And so the guy puts it on, and he's sitting there, okay, he's got the parachute on, and he starts kind of getting heavy, and he's kind of pulling his shoulders back, and it's uncomfortable. He doesn't like it. He starts thinking, what's this thing doing for me? A minute later, stewardess walks by and trips and spills coffee on his leg. And, you know, that hurts. And he's thinking, wow, what's this parachute doing for me? I mean, I'm uncomfortable, get coffee spilled on me. And then this guy next to him chose not to wear the parachute. I said, what are you, stupid, wearing his parachute? Oh, yeah, it's going to really make you comfortable. Look at me, I'm leaning back. I've got the recliner back, not like airplanes are ever comfortable, but anyways, if you had to wear a parachute, and this guy's like wearing this thing, and finally he's like, this is just stupid. Why am I wearing this thing? The stewardess said it's going to give me a better flight. It's not working. And it's kind of like the guy earlier I said, it's like, is this it? Is this really what this is about? So he throws it off, gives it up. The other scenario is the stewardess comes along and she says, this plane is going to crash. We know it's going to crash. You need to wear this parachute because it's the only way you're going to survive. Put this parachute on and you'll survive the plane crash. And so the guy puts it on. And he's like, wow, I'm thankful for this parachute. I got this parachute on. They're telling me this plane's going to crash, but I'm ready. And so the same things happen. He is uncomfortable. He's a little bit. He's, man. But he's thinking, plane's going to crash. Of course I'm going to keep this thing on. Stewardess walks by, spills coffee on his leg. He's, ouch, that didn't feel good. But, you know, I had no special promises that this parachute was going to magically make everything perfect. And he's focused more on the big picture. Plane's going to crash. So he's still clinging on to that thing. The guy next to him starts making fun of him. He's like, what are you wearing that thing for? He's like, this plane isn't going to crash. I mean, these guys, if they fly this thing 1,000 times a year or whatever, the pilot's good, we're not going to crash. And he just starts ribbing him. Well, you look uncomfortable. And your ride's obviously not going well. I mean, you got coffee spilled on your leg. I'm over here comfortable. Nothing's happening to me. The guy's like, forget you. The plane's going to crash. They said it is. So he clings to parachute. So you see the difference. If salvation is sold to you as something that's going to make everything wonderful, you're going to breeze through life, and that's pretty much it. For one, it's it's not even close to what it that what Jesus offers in eternal life, and the other is just not accurate. It does bring blessings. It does bring all these wonderful things, but the big goal, the big picture is eternal life, which comes back into your life and changes things. But I like that story he tells. And he didn't say this, but in addition to that, I'd like to say, you know, this person with the life jacket on, he still can choose what kind of person he's going to be. Is he going to be grouchy? Is he going to be the type of person that's just dreading this? Oh, plane's going to crash and I don't know what's going to happen. He's judging this guy and he's like, just, man, I'm so much smarter than you. Well, remember, it was a gift in the first place, and he was told in the first place. It didn't come from inside of him. It came from outside of him. And so how's he going to treat this person next to him? You need one of these. This has been a gift to me. And so how you are in that position can affect things a lot too. And then also, we know the end is coming. And how do we look at that? I don't know exactly how to explain it, but I think there should be a little bit of an element of just excitement, not in a morbid way, but what is going to happen next? What I'm looking forward. I'm curious. I want to see what God has in store for those that trust Him. Sort of this wide-eyed, just like I want to see what's next. And I love taking my children fishing when they're young. You take them fishing and they're pretty much convinced that every time you're going to catch a 3-foot fish. It never happens, but it's like a reset button every time. It's just like they get a fish on and this is just good stuff, and they reel in a little sunfish. They have a blast, but you can just see that they're like waiting for this thing to come up. What's it going to be? If there's weeds hooked to it, for a little bit, they're like, that thing's huge. Well, you get it out, and it's pretty much the same. But what's our view of looking forward? Is there any childlike faith left? Do we anticipate? Do we look forward? One other thing that, I don't know, kind of came to my mind is the cliff jump in boys' camp. I don't like doing that water jump thing. But to me, it is a leap of faith. Thankfully, people have done it before me, so it's not. I don't have to have quite as much faith. I know you survive, but just that feeling of just jumping and just hitting the water, it's almost. I kind of look at it as like this faith and this crossing over. And I don't know what the very end is going to be like. I don't even know what death is going to be like. But could it be just like you just cross over and? Do we trust God? Do we trust that it's going to be good? If we claim He's good, if we claim He's trustworthy, and why aren't we having more faith in that? Why aren't we more excited about that? And so along with that, I was thinking with the youth being gone, are we helping them get this kind of vision, or are we hindering it? Are we maybe having an attitude of like, man, you need to squeeze as much fun out of life as you can while you're young, because when you get 40, 50, whatever, it's just kind of, you're in this you. And not everybody feels that way, but what kind of a picture are we giving them? Do missions now, do this now, because pretty soon. To me, if I was youth, that wouldn't be very inspiring. I would more tend to just be like, man, I better have some fun because I see what's coming. But if there's a continuation, a continual vision, I don't think you're going to long for the day when you can't jump anymore or anything like that. But you'll see there's a continuation of hope. Are we giving them, setting an example of that, reminding them of that? I remember thinking back when I was in high school, some of the moms of us guys, I had a small, very small group of friends. But I remember them always putting pressure on us. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to go to this senior prom. If you don't go, you'll regret it the rest of your life. And we needed a little bit of inspiration because we were kind of blah. I'll admit that. We would have probably just never done hardly anything if somebody wouldn't have been pushing us. But some of these events that they held as precious in their minds, I didn't believe it back then that, I've got to do this. I'll regret it the rest of my life. I was like, it can't be. And now I'm older, I still don't believe it. If you're going to live, say, okay, I'm 40, and I'm always going to be thinking, I wish I would have done this in high school. Oh, I wish I would have never missed that. That's kind of a pathetic way to live. And I think a lot of these people that were saying that were kind of trying to live in the past. And that's not the Christian life. We can't go back. Just hit reverse. It just doesn't work. Some of these people I think of, it's just they're always looking for an event to give them significance. And now some of those people I think of, anyways, I'm going to skip that. So what's the choice? You can't go back, so what should we do? I'd say the only logical choice for the Christian is to go straight forward. And that's what we're supposed to do. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3:14. He says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, when you think of pressing towards the mark, you picture a runner who's straining towards the finish line. They've got the ribbon out there. And he's just pressing towards the mark. And I was just recently reading a book, and just a portion of it was talking about this race. And it's a scenario you see if you ever see long distance running or read about it. Often there's somebody, and in this story this is the case, where the guy's kind of running and he's kind of falling behind. He's not doing very good. He's kind of lagging. Maybe he's in this little U. And all of a sudden, it's almost like he wakes up and he remembers, like, wait a minute, I can do this. I've trained, I've done all this stuff, and he just starts going. And in this story, people are watching it, and this guy just, all of a sudden, you see this guy just starting to go. Hey, that guy's going. It's almost like he woke up. Here he goes. He's going. He's going to catch that guy. He's going. And they call it, you know, your kick or whatever. And you basically just, you go for it, and you wake up. And for those watching, it's really inspiring. For that person, it's what they were supposed to do. It's what they were training for. It's what they're called to do. And for those watching, it inspires them. I know some people will just see something like that, and then that very day they decide, you know what, I'm going to start running. And they go out and they start this training program or whatever. And, you know, sometimes that lasts for a couple days. Other people, it lasts for a lifetime. But the point I'm wanting to bring out is pressing towards the mark in this age frame that we're in, and the fact that it's inspiring to those around us, and thinking specifically of the youth. Can we do that for our youth? More importantly, can we do that for God? Psalm 95:3 says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And then Paul says, you know, I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. So the ultimate goal, the first goal, is for God. Press towards the mark of the high calling. We have a great God, a great King. And so the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, we'll be fulfilling that if we do this. And then Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So for the youth, for those around you, you know, that is going to be an encouragement to them as you're living this life out, pressing towards the goal, showing that it's not a nosedive, but it's an upward trajectory. So in closing, a few questions, some things to think about. Is your life heading downhill or upward? Are you waiting to die or waiting for the return of the Lord, anticipating his return and hastening it like it says we're supposed to? Are you seeking the Lord and looking forward to heaven? And if you are, somebody might say, you know, okay, you're saying that he's created a place for you, he's coming back for you. Someone might say, well, sounds kind of selfish. And I can't explain all that except to simply say that it's not. It's not selfish to seek the Lord. One little practical thing I thought, is it selfish to drink water? It's what you were designed for. You're supposed to do it. If you don't do it, you're going to die. And the God tells us to seek him. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And it's not selfish. It's self-preserving, but it's not selfish. And also it draws others along with you. Pointing people to Jesus, I noticed Marcus saying that, those very words, you know, that's what's our speech doing, what's our actions doing. It's a wonderful thing to have vision, have leadership, have hope that points others to God. You know, think about it for a minute. When you think of the Apostle Paul, do you think of a selfish person? I don't. I think of a person that was laying down his life for others, and yet he was running the race. He was excited, actually excited to get out of here, but he wasn't selfish, I don't think. I think it'd be wrong to define him as a selfish person. So in closing, I'd like to read a few verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you, he's speaking to other Christians, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause, because we're saved, because God is good, because of the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction worketh, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So I've asked it several times, and I'm asking myself, challenging myself, do I really believe that? You can't just take part of the story and say, I believe this for sure. But if it has no end, if it has no or end goal, I should say, what value is it really? So back to the very beginning statement of midlife crisis, what's the answer to that? I'll repeat what I believe is to replace your earthly time scale with an eternal life perspective. If you're a Christian, your life isn't nearing the end. It's actually nearing a greater beginning, a greater place. And so, like a ray, are we going this way or are we kind of just going to see what happens? So I hope that was encouraging and something that I want to apply in my own life, and definitely can see tendencies of, you know, getting pessimistic or focusing on the wrong things, but I don't want to lose sight of the big picture and what really matters. So let's...